Well, it's been estimated that there are roughly 4,000 organized religions in the world. 4,000 distinct religious groups, each with their own perspective of God, each with their own idea of worship, their own traditions, their own customs. Some of these religions developed over thousands of years, others in only a few years. Some grew out of previous religions where certain groups broke away and expanded former ideas and traditions. Others appeared outside of any such influences, complete with their own set of sacred texts and rituals. Some formed their ideas about God solely around one person, others through a succession of sages and prophets. Some believe God is one, others believe God is one among many. There have been literally thousands of concepts of God proposed throughout human history, and thousands of ways in which the unseen God has been worshipped. And with such a vast and diverse history of man's ideas of the divine, how can anyone know for certain which group's perspective is the right one? Are we all just groping in the dark, trying to figure out these things for ourselves? How can we know who God is and what He requires of us? Theologians recognize that the knowledge of God comes to us in two ways. The first one is called natural revelation. This means we go outside and we see what God has made, and we can know things about God through creation. So we can look at the heavens, we can look at the ocean, we can look down into the ground. I mean, everywhere you look around in creation, you can see things about God, that He is wise, He is intelligent, He is powerful. I would argue we can learn from creation that God is beautiful, God is good. Natural revelation is the revelation that is available to all people. That means every son of Adam, every child born into this world has a knowledge of God through the things that have been made, which also means that everyone is accountable to God. So man sees the things that are made, and from them he has at least some knowledge of the Creator. Within the category of natural revelation is also the conscience. Everyone has a conscience, and it is an internal source of knowledge. So it is where we get our sense of justice. The conscience alerts you to at least an understanding of right and wrong. The conscience at least alerts you to the fact that you live in a universe governed by moral principles. So between creation and conscience, you can understand certain things about God, but if that is all that you have, you will be left to figure things out on your own, because natural revelation is limited. You cannot know specifics like why you are here and what God requires of you. For that, you need special revelation. This is the other kind of knowledge of God that we have. This is God communicating directly to His creation. God specifically describes to us what He is like. He is holy. He is eternal. He is unchanging. He is sovereign. He is merciful. He is forgiving. He is just. He does not sin. He does not participate in evil, and on and on. Special revelation also tells us what God requires of us and what is pleasing to Him. So, we can know how God desires to be worshipped, not by going outside and looking up at the stars, but by consulting His revelation to us specifically through His Word. We need to hear about worship from God Himself. Worship was His idea, and it is what we exist to do. So He must reveal Himself and make His will known to us, otherwise we are just formulating our own ideas about God, and usually it's based on our influences and experiences and desires. Because worship is God's idea and not man's, only He can define it, and only He can dictate how we are to do it. God has spoken about these things in His Word, so we have a sufficient amount of information of what is and what is not acceptable to Him. And so, what I like to do when I'm trying to figure out what something is I like to discuss what it isn't. So this first sermon in the series is going to be about what worship isn't. Now, modern man makes the claim that as long as you are sincere, God will accept your worship however you perceive God to be. That with all the thousands of religions in the world and all the diversity of humankind throughout the world, who is to say there is only one right way to worship God? So one person finds God through meditation, another through consulting the horoscope, and another in a mosque. And who are we to say that we are not all worshiping the same God? But God's word says something entirely different. God reveals to us that there is a right way and a wrong way to worship Him. And this is a subject you can find on literally every page of the Bible. One only needs to get to the fourth chapter of Genesis, just a page or two into that book, to see the first instance of God making a distinction between true and false worship. So if you're not familiar with Genesis, chapter 1 and 2 is God creating the world. Chapter 3 is the fall of man where Adam and his wife sin. And then you get into chapter 4, and this is what we find. Starting in verse 1, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering He had no regard. So Cain was angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?'" Now pause right there. What does he mean, if you do well? He means the proper sacrifice. He means offering true worship. He continues, "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Verse 8, "Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." So the Bible records that the first murder in human history was over the subject of worship. The first couple fell into sin in Genesis 3, and by the very next chapter, their offspring have divergent ideas about what it means to make an offering to God. Abel's was acceptable, Cain's was not. And God says to Cain, "I will accept you if you do right." Now, the text does not tell us how much they knew, but Adam was their father, and I imagine they knew enough to know what God required of them. It's not like God was hiding his will from them, and then when someone makes a false offering, he says, "Ah, gotcha." They would have known at least enough to know what was acceptable to God and what Abel's offering had that Cain's did not is a blood sacrifice, which is a foreshadowing of the atonement that God was going to provide through Christ. Because what you see is in verse 3, it says that Cain's offering was of the fruit of the ground. It says in verse 4 that Abel's was the firstborn of his flock. So right away, we learn just a few pages in this book that not all offerings are the same and not all offerings are acceptable to God. Just because a person is sincere, just because they do some religious thing in the name of God, just because it takes place in a church, doesn't de facto mean that God is pleased with it. It must be according to what He requires. So God accepts the one offering and He rejects the other offering, and this becomes a major theme developed throughout the entire Bible. God and proper worship. So fast forward to the time of Exodus. God forms a people, Israel, and they are in Egypt, and they become enslaved for 400 years. And God delivers them out of slavery and into the wilderness, and He is going to teach them about true worship. And what we discover is true worship is according to the Word of God, and false worship is according to the dictates of man. Exodus chapter 20, God gives them the Ten Commandments. This becomes the first recorded instruction from God concerning worship, what He does and does not require. And if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments are about worship. Commandment number one, worship the Lord your God only. You shall have no other gods before Him. Commandment number two, do not worship God using images. So you are not to create anything in heaven or on earth. You are not to bow down to them. Commandment number three, you must not misuse the name of God. Now this just goes beyond swearing. It's not like that only means that you hit your finger with a hammer and you blaspheme. It's talking about misrepresenting God. So presenting ideas about God that are false is a way to blaspheme God. And then the fourth commandment is to keep the Sabbath holy. That one day in seven is to be set apart for the worship of God, and this becomes the longest commandment of the ten. And as you progress through these five books of the Bible, these first five books of Moses, you find that they contain meticulous detail about how God is to be worshipped. There was a way to worship God that was pleasing to Him and a way that was reprehensible to Him. It didn't matter how sincere the person was, it was about truth. And Israel was to be a people who were set apart for God, and the worship of God was prescribed by God. So, when God leads this nation out of Egypt, this is a people who have been in a pagan land for 10 generations. A biblical generation is 40 years. They've been there for 400 years. And so the pagan worship of the Egyptians had influenced them to where once the Israelites were unsupervised, they default to that pagan worship. Exodus chapter 32, Moses goes on the mountain to meet with God for 40 days and 40 nights. That's where he receives the Ten Commandments in stone. That's where he receives the information about building a tabernacle. And then we pick it up in chapter 32, where we read, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Huh? Now, whenever you see L-O-R-D in all capital letters in your Bible, that is the Hebrew for the name Yahweh, which is the name of God. So in their minds, they are going to honor the God who delivered them by creating this golden image, and they were going to have a festival to him. Hey, praise Yahweh! And yet, this is not what God instructed them to do. In fact, you read the Ten Commandments, this is what he instructed them not to do. And as you keep reading, we see that they even made offerings to him. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And if you continue in the narrative, we find that God hated their celebration. He almost destroyed the whole nation because of it. They were actually blaspheming God by saying that this idol was worshiping him. So in one activity, they broke the first three commandments. So not all worship is acceptable to God. There are false, unholy, detestable acts of so-called worship that dishonor God and are not pleasing to him because they are not according to what he has said. You can say you're doing something for God, but if your actions are not according to his revealed will, it will be rejected. That means when it comes to worshiping God, we are to act according to what he has prescribed and not according to what we think God might want. In fact, any time in the Bible, people decided for themselves what they thought God would like in worship. It never went well. Do you recognize the names Nadab and Abihu? This is in the book of Leviticus. God is giving instructions for the tabernacle, right? So they're in the wilderness. They're all in tents. God wants them to build a tent right in the middle. And he gives them all these particulars about the tent and its construction and the materials used and the kinds of fabrics and the kinds of metals and the kinds of instruments and who was not allowed in the tent. And if you've read Exodus and Leviticus, you know what I'm talking about. It goes on chapter after chapter after chapter. And God chooses Aaron, the brother of Moses, and he says, "You're the high priest and your sons and none other." So all of the sons of Aaron continually were going to be the priesthood in Israel. But two of Aaron's sons decided one day, "Hey, wouldn't it be neat if we did something different?" This is in Leviticus chapter 10, starting in verse 1. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." If you have the King James Version, it says strange fire. The New King James says profane fire. But the ESV really gets at the point most clearly, I think. It's unauthorized. In other words, God didn't say to do this. Verse 2, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Now imagine this scene. These are men who are priests of God, and they are offering what they think is worship to God, and instead of God putting fire on the sacrifice, he burns them to a crisp. He just wiped out half the priesthood. There were only five of them altogether. Imagine you're Aaron, their father, and you just saw your two sons being obliterated by a holy God because they did not do exactly what God said to do. You think that got the message across? I think that is a memorable life lesson. Verse 3, then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And then God tells some of Aaron's relatives to take the bodies and remove them. He tells them not to mourn their deaths, but he tells them to beware. And then he gives them specific instructions about what he requires of them. Down in verse 8, and the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the clean and the unclean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." In other words, do everything according to the word of God. And do nothing on your own initiative. This means we are not to be innovative when it comes to worship. God is holy, and his holiness is to be communicated to the people regularly. And we are to worship God according to who he is, by how he's revealed himself, and not according to how we think he should be worshiped. And so my job as an elder in the New Testament church is to rightly communicate who God is and not turn the worship of God into something that God never intended. Now, God doesn't incinerate people anymore, thank the Lord, but I have seen so many evil things done in his name in professing churches that I'm just amazed at the restraint that God shows. People who live openly perverse lifestyles, donning a robe and holding up a cross and proposing to lead people in worship to God. Or churches that decide, you know what, these male pronouns in the Bible are so archaic, we're going to refer to God as she. Or replacing the preaching of God's word with political messages about environmentalism, or how our real purpose is to work together to save Mother Earth. Now, all this comes from the heart of sinful man and not from the revelation of God. And there's a name for it. It's called paganism. That last one I mentioned about the Mother Earth thing, there are churches that truly teach and believe that our purpose on earth is environmental causes, and that God is glorified by our protecting the ozone layer and things like that. And so rather than teaching what God has said, they sort of grab some of their political views and some, you know, scientific articles, and it's really a discussion just about how we need to do better. And it masquerades as some kind of religious progress. Oh, we don't believe all of these artifacts anymore, all of these ancient writings. And what they end up doing is just rehashing old pagan ideas about earth worship. It's just paganism repackaged for a new generation. Now, God requires that we believe the right things about him, but he also requires that we believe the right things about him and not worship him in a way that the pagans do. God tells Israel to not only not worship the false gods, but to not worship him after the manner of their worship. he says this plainly in Deuteronomy 12. This is right before they're about to go into the promised land. He's got land he's going to give them. He wants the Israelites to drive out all of the false worship in that land. Tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 12, "These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree." Some kind of pagan worship. "You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire." Asherim were these poles that had a sexual connotation to them, so they would have religious prostitution in the land. "You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place." And then he says in verse 4, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." So they are to not only not worship the gods of the nations, but they are not to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, according to the way that the pagans worship. So just like the Israelites made a golden image and called it Yahweh, we can have the right God and yet the wrong way to worship Him. This means that our worship service is formulated around how God has told us He wants it to be. That means it should not resemble any kind of event that the world offers. We are not going to try to change the worship service to try to appeal to unbelieving people to make worship more attractive to them. Church should not look like a concert. It should not have the feel of a sports event. Churches should not be engrossed in the politics of the world where every sermon is just a covert political message, whether left or right. And sadly, many churches today have fallen into these errors. They try to be innovative. They take what the world is doing and they bring it into the church and they call it worship. And some of the ways they do it are downright embarrassing. Recently, the Babylon Bee is a satirical website, okay? It's a joke. But they poke fun at the church's tendency towards this kind of thing. So this is a satire, but you'll get the point. I just thought it was funny. "Drugged up clubber suddenly realizes she's in a church worship service." Austin, Texas. After a 12-hour drug-fueled night of club-hopping, local party girl Jenny Wilson suddenly came down off her high to realize she was just in the middle of a local church's worship set Sunday morning. According to sources, at around 8 a.m., Wilson had told an Uber driver to take her to The Gathering, a dance club downtown. But the driver instead dropped her off at a church with the same name, which was just beginning its early service. As Wilson saw the fog billowing out of the sanctuary and the laser lights dancing around the room, she figured she was in the right place and began to get her dance on. Now, the reason they can make jokes about this is because churches are actually doing this kind of thing. They think this is going to appeal to the world. Let's get a really rockin' band and we'll get smoke machines and really cool lights. And it'll be a place where they feel at home and their heads are going to be bopping and they are going to be jamming to the music. And maybe, just maybe, through all of that, they're going to fall in love with Jesus and become true worshipers. But beloved, we don't want to take the worship of God and remove it and replace it with how the pagans worship. Now, I'm not saying it's sinful to go to a club, or I'm not saying it's sinful to go to a concert, but for people who are lost and estranged from God, those things are their worship. That's how lost people worship. They don't have God, and so they celebrate in other ways what they ought to be celebrating as God. Now, I followed the Grateful Dead for a bunch of years. I saw them somewhere between 50 and 70 times. I saw them in all kinds of different cities. I saw them 5 nights in a row in some places. And there was LSD and mushrooms and music and lights. And when I was born again in 1997, I looked back and realized that was just worship that I was doing. Following this band from town to town. I mean, out in the parking lot of the concert venue, there were bonfires and drum circles. I mean, that should have been kind of a key to this sort of pagan experience. But I was worshiping. That was my religion. Going around and having these experiences, these supernatural experiences, these drug-induced experiences, and I was a being who was created to worship, and because I did not know God, I found something else to worship. And it was that. So the world has many forms of worship, and we don't want to take the world's worship and bring it into the church. My wife and I were part of a church in San Diego called Pacific Hope. Friend of ours, John Leader, I mentioned him recently because he passed away in December. But before he came to that church and started teaching the Bible there, they had a bunch of people in leadership who had no business being leadership of a church. And the pastor back then said, you know what, church should be fun. Let's make worship fun. And so during the rock band, he had them hitting around beach balls, and he had people bringing around trays of refreshments with popcorn and soda. And so, you know, I'm hearing about all of this. I never witnessed it firsthand. But that's the kind of thing that it's like, oh man, it's a good thing God does not bring down fire anymore. Or I told you some weeks ago, there's a very influential pastor who decided he wanted to make a church that unbelievers felt comfortable at, so he went and polled his neighbors and said, what would you like worship to be? What would get you to come to church and make you comfortable? Well, the question ought to be, what does God want? Not what does your unbelieving coworker want, what does God want? And I'll tell you what he doesn't want. He doesn't want the lines blurred between the church and the world. He doesn't want the unbelieving world to enter into a church and have the same kind of experience they're having out there. Every time I think of some of these churches, it's just reminiscent of what it said about the golden calf incident. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Hey, let's make worship more fun. If we are left to our own ideas as to what constitutes true worship, we are going to come up with all kinds of idols. I mean, we are sinners and we are broken and we know nothing about worship other than what God has told us. And if we won't listen to that, we will be left to our own innovations. And that usually means we will do what we want and what we like. Now, this is not just a subject that's found in a few dark corners of the Bible. This is throughout the entire Bible. And just as we conclude, I will just give you a very quick survey. We saw the first 5 books of the Bible, the wilderness wanderings, it's all about true and false worship. Then in the book of Joshua, Joshua is given a commission to drive out the idolatry in the promised land and to replace it with the true worship of God. And so that's what that book is about. Then you get into the era of the judges. Israel repeatedly forsakes the Lord and is worshiping the idols of the land, the gods of the nations. And there's a refrain that you hear throughout the letter or throughout the book. It says, in those days, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So God punishes Israel by raising up their enemies to frustrate them. And then they cry out to the Lord, save us. and he sends them a deliverer, a judge, and the judge redirects the nation back to true worship only until he dies, and then the people go back to worshiping idols, and then he has to send another. The whole cycle continues. But it's about true and false worship. Or you get into the era of Samuel and the kings. Israel wants a king like the nations, and so God gives them Saul. And Saul, as their first king, disqualifies himself by making an offering to the Lord that only the priest was allowed to make. So he is dethroned. God gives them David, a man after his own heart. But then his son Solomon sadly leads the nation into idolatry. And God judges the nation, divides it by north and south. And the north sets up rival places of worship to the temple, which is in the south. And so the books of the kings are all about this king led the nation into true worship, and this king led the nation into false worship, and it goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. God sends them prophets to warn them. They need to turn back to God. They need to repent. And so you got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and others. And the warning was, God's going to remove your temple if you don't stop. He's going to take it all away, and he's going to kick you out of the land. And they didn't believe the prophets, and so God does exactly that. And then you get into the era of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they are released out of Babylon in captivity. They can go back to their land. They rebuild the temple. They're going to institute true worship again. But sadly, it devolves into something that is only external. And so when Jesus, the Messiah, finally comes, what does he say? Does he say, oh, the religious leaders are doing it all correctly? No, he says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men. That was his rebuke to the religious leaders. You guys are turning away from what God said and you're making it up on your own. And they were so angry at him that they crucified him. Of course, that was the plan of God. And then you get into the book of Acts. And the truth of God is moving from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. The gospel is spreading. The truth of God's true worship is spreading. And they are deconstructing false views of God as they are going. Get into the New Testament. Epistles, they're largely about correcting the church. Galatians is about the gospel, what it is and what it isn't. Colossians, they're being tempted by false doctrine. The Corinthians are misusing their spiritual gifts and they're turning the church service into a circus. The book of Hebrews is about not turning back to false religion and pursuing Jesus. The letters of John are warnings against an early form of Gnosticism, these false teachings that corrupted the early church. And then you get into the book of Revelation. John has a picture of true worship in heaven, and then there's all the battles and the dragons and all the crazy stuff, and you get to the end of the book, and the true worship of God that he saw in heaven becomes the eternal state forever and ever, worshiping God in truth, eternally. So, the whole Bible is about how to rightly worship God. And it always comes back to this same idea. We approach God to honor him and worship him in a way that is honorable and worshipful, meaning according to what he has prescribed for us. Theologians call this the regulative principle of worship. We do the things that God told us to do, and we don't do the things that God told us not to do. And we're going to see more on that next time as we continue in this series. But we should ask yourself once in a while, why do we do this? Why do we sing in our church service? Why do we pray? Why do we read the scriptures? Why do we baptize? Why do we have communion? Because God told us to. And we want to do what he has said. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have made these things plain to us. You have not left us in the dark. You have not left us up on some high hill trying to figure out as we look up into the heavens, what that God might want. But you have made these things wonderful to us and plain to us. And Lord, may we seek to know you. May we seek to worship you. May we seek to walk in your ways. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.